We are in the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Our focus on the last couple of verses of the chapter, verses 23 through 25. But we'll begin reading at verse 12. So John 2, beginning at verse 12, reading through the end of the chapter. Hear God's holy word. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep, pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. And let's pray for that blessing. Our Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. Continue, Lord, to speak to us. Speak to us through your word that's been read and through the word that is about to be proclaimed. Bless he who brings your word, that it would be your word being brought. And we pray, guide and direct each and every one of us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 2, we've seen Jesus perform signs that reveal his deity. Remember, as I've said in the past weeks, the purpose of a miracle was not merely to show a kindness to those that were healed or to those that miracle was done for. Miracles were signs showing forth the deity of Jesus. They testified to who Jesus is. They verified his authority. In the first part of chapter 2, we saw the first of many miracles. Jesus turned water to wine. And while it's true that this showed a kindness to the groom and those in attendance at the wedding, Jesus displayed, albeit to a few, he displayed to the very fact that he's the Lord. He didn't even have to say, "Water be wine." He just simply willed it, and it was done. The next thing we saw was Jesus cleansing the temple. And whereas the turning of water to wine demonstrated the mercy and grace of Christ, that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the cleansing and clearing of the temple showed us that the Lamb is also a lion. He is zealous about worship. He is zealous about true worship. He is intolerant when it comes to corrupted worship. And now in the last few verses of this chapter, we see that there were other signs, other miracles done that weren't spelled out for us here. Right? They had seen, as it says at the end of chapter 2, the signs that he was doing. And many, it says, believed in his name, but Jesus didn't believe in them. nor entrust himself to them. In other words, Jesus did not believe in their supposed belief. And the reason that Jesus didn't believe in them is that he knows all people. He knew that their faith was something less than true faith, something less than saving faith. And so today we'll be seeing that Christ knows all men. And in that regard, three things. What Christ knows about men, first of all. Secondly, we'll be asking, do you know yourself? And finally, we'll talk about what Christ has done because he knows all men. So let's take a look at what Christ knows about men. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Many believed as they saw the signs, the miracles, the wonders that Christ had done, but Christ didn't entrust himself to them, or it could be translated, but Christ didn't believe in them. And the reason Christ didn't believe in them is because he knows all people. He sees man different than we see one another. Now, I know it says that many believed in his name, but the question is, what did they believe when it says they believed in his name? Because of the power displayed, did they accept him merely as a prophet and not the Messiah? And even if they in some way acknowledged Christ as the Messiah, someone who has power and authority, did they entrust themselves to him? Did they rest in him? Did they surrender their hearts to him? You see, it's one thing to acknowledge with the mouth that Jesus has power, or even that he's God, or that he's the Lord. But true saving faith is a grace, a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. And so not all faith is true saving faith. You know what it says in James, that even the demons acknowledge that there is only one God. And then what do? They shudder. That's not faith. Right? They believe in one sense, right? They know that Jesus is God and they shudder, but that's not faith. And Jesus knows all men, as we see here. He knows all men because he's God, because he can look upon the heart of man. 1 Samuel chapter 16 says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees, but looks, or a man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." You and I don't know the heart of man. In fact, you and I have trouble knowing not only the heart of others. You and I have trouble understanding our own hearts. Sometimes we can ask questions and get at what is on the heart, but we can't see the heart. When it comes to a membership at the church, the session will interview candidates for membership, and we are looking for a credible faith, that is, a believable faith. Does this person before us seem to have a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? But the session doesn't have the ability to truly look on the heart. And so it's possible at times that we can receive a person into membership who turns out later doesn't appear to be a believer at all. This is a challenge of things in the world, right? Even employers. They interview an employee. Wow, this guy's going to be a great employee. And then he turns out to be what? A thief. Because the employer can't look upon the heart. Yet God, and Christ as God, knows the heart, as we read in many passages of Scripture, including Acts 15, verse 8. He searches the heart, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 27. And he knows what lies within the heart of man. Jesus, because he's God, knows the heart of man, and therefore, Christ didn't believe in their belief. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew it was in man. And what is in the heart of man? apart from a work of the Spirit. Or even at times, what's in the heart of that person who's even been converted? The Bible has quite a bit to say, doesn't it? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Genesis 6:7 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." In Genesis 8:21, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." Or Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinkings, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And there are so many other verses that we can look at about the heart of man. Now, how does this fit with what we often hear in the world today? Somebody can do something horribly wrong, and then somebody else responds, "But at least he has a good heart." And you say, "What? What he did flowed from where? What he did flowed from the heart." No, he doesn't. The heart is deceitful. Or how many of you heard the saying, "Trust your heart, follow your heart. Brothers and sisters, don't you dare." And I say that to myself as well. That's horrible advice. Follow your heart. The only rule for faith in life, you know it, is what? It's not the heart. It's the Word of God. And again, yes, I've said it here before. The more we are in the Word, hopefully our hearts conform to the Word. But you don't follow the heart. You follow the Word. Right? The Reformer's saying was not sola hartura. Right? It's sola scriptura. In fact, I might have told you before, I'm not sure, that I had a friendly debate with a classmate, a college classmate, about women serving as pastors. I told him, "Scripture forbids it, for Paul said, 'I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man.'" And he responded, "But what if she feels called in her heart to be a pastor? Shouldn't she obey that call?" And my response to him, and we were friends enough that I could say this, was, "Al, if I feel called right now to punch you for that comment, should I follow what's in my heart?" No, because my heart is not in accord with the Word. How can you say the Word says this, but something else is being said by God to the heart? And you're going to trust what then? The heart? Don't do that. Not in that category, not in any category. Follow the Word. We can't trust our hearts. And you know why I'm convinced there are so many marriage problems today? It's because people, even if they're not saying it and acknowledging it this way, what are they doing? They're following their heart. "I'm going to be loving to my wife when I feel like it. But what if I'm in a bad mood and I'm cranky and I don't feel like it?" That never happens to us, right, guys? No. Don't follow the heart. Don't let your hearts direct you. The word tells us that the heart is deceitful. In marriage, in life in general, we are to make biblically based decisions, not emotionally based decisions. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we reform people, we ought not be emotional. There are emotions that we have, but it's not our emotions that are to guide us. The word is to be our guide. And what else do we see? How else do we see the wickedness of man's heart? We live in a world created by God. And God sustains all things, yet people fail to praise God, acknowledge that God even exists. I've used the expression in the past, right? How can man live in God's creation, be totally dependent upon him, and not even know it? That's like the flea saying that there is no dog. How can you say that? How could man say there's no God? Well, because why? The heart is deceitful. Don't follow the heart. And what did Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18? As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Apart from a work within, man is totally depraved. That doesn't mean man is as evil as can be, but it does mean that sin permeates everything. And so with that in mind, let me ask you, do you know yourself? If you really know yourself, one thing ought to be very clear. You ought to acknowledge and be saying, I am a wretched sinner. Because the heart is deceitful, we have a tendency to think too highly of ourselves. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we are better than we actually are. And this is one of the reasons why I like the custom of reading God's law. Because we far too easily think we're better than we are, even after reading God's law. It's too easy to think too highly of ourselves. And if you think too highly of yourself, you start to think, right? Well, I don't need Jesus. Okay, we would never say that. But what do we perhaps do? Not pray for forgiveness the way we should. We are in essence acting like that at times. We can be easily blinded by a spiritual pride that we don't see when we don't see our miserable state. So how can we make sure that we've not been blinded with a spiritual pride? Well, there are two things that we ought to be doing. One, spend time focusing on the law of God and examining yourself in the context of God's law. The law serves as a mirror to show us how short we've fallen. The law does this so that we can be displeased with ourselves, but being displeased with ourselves, we can then be like the publican who won't even look up and says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. One of the main reasons that people don't seek forgiveness is because people don't understand how sinful, how guilty we are. The Ten Commandments and Jesus' application of the Ten Commandments to the heart in the Sermon on the Mount and other places in Scripture shows us that we're wretches. The second thing we should be doing to make sure that we don't have a spiritual pride is that we should be looking at God through the eyes of faith. Think of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he caught a vision of the Lord and his glory. And you remember what happened to him? Did he say something like, I'm not that bad? No. And here's a prophet, right? A man of God, and he catches a vision of God. And we read about it here, Isaiah 6, the first five verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, when he caught a glimpse of the greatness and the holiness of God, there was no way he could say, "Well, I'm not that bad." And when you understand the holiness of God, it's hard to exalt yourself. When do we start exalting ourselves? When we're not thinking of the greatness of God. When you have a high view of God, you have to have a low view of yourself. It goes hand in hand. Might call this the seesaw of theology, right? What do I mean by that? Well, if you have a low view of yourself on the seesaw, right, you have a high view of God on the other end. If you have a low view of God, then you're going to have a high view of yourself, which is problematic. And so be aware of this idea of looking too highly upon yourself. Beware of the teaching of Robert Schuller and those who teach things similarly. Schuller had taught that man's biggest problem is a low self-esteem. In other words, he testified that man looks too low on himself, or too low of himself. In fact, Schuller said this, and I quote, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." But brothers and sisters, if people don't understand their lost and sinful condition, they will never understand the Savior. They'll never understand why Christ came into the world and what he did to save sinners. So I've been saying, man thinks too highly of himself, not too low. And it's only when he is low that he's going to say what? "I am desperately in need of the Savior." Now, I don't deny that I've seen Christians who have been depressed because they do have a sense of the holiness of God and of their sin. And so I often tell people, yes, look at yourself, look at the law of God. But for every look you take at yourself, take at least 10 of Christ. Or I like what Pastor Jack Miller used to say, and maybe I've said this here before too. When he saw people down and discouraged with their sin, he would say, "Cheer up! You're worse than you think." The point, of course, was this. Yeah, you are worse than you think. But the Savior is also far better than you think. And so the solution for somebody that's struggling like that is not to say, "Oh, you're not that bad." It's to say what? "We have a great Savior. Put your faith in him." And now, as those who understand the greatness of our sin and even the greatness of our Savior, we ought to fight temptation. Not because we're saved by our fight, but the Savior died for me. In fact, let's talk about briefly, having seen that Jesus knows the heart of man, having taken a look at ourselves, what has the Savior done? He came into the world to save sinners. He came to save those whom the Father has given him. That's the point of John. John 6 says this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day." You see, your Father has chosen a people for himself from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Or 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." God chose us from before the foundation of the world, and Christ came into the world to redeem those whom the Father has chosen. In fact, what do we see in Matthew? "And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." He came to save his elect. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so how does Jesus do this? Yes, he dies on the cross. He dies on the cross, taking away the punishment we deserve. But we can't just talk only about that. If Jesus only died on the cross, that wouldn't make us what? We'd have our sins forgiven, but we wouldn't be righteous before him. Jesus not only dies on the cross, he keeps the law in our place. He took on a human nature, yes, to die on the cross, but also to live perfectly in our place. So God sees those who are in him as righteous as Jesus himself. Because our sin has been taken from us and charged to Christ, and he dies for it. And his perfectness, his righteousness is taken and given to us so that we are seen in God's eyes as perfectly righteous. And again, I've said this before here, and I'm going to say this a whole lot of times. Justified is not just as if I'd never sinned. It's just as if I'd kept the law as perfectly as Jesus. His righteousness is charged to us. And God sees us through Christ, not because of us. God sees us through Christ as righteous as Jesus. And therefore, as you look at yourself and all the sin that you still wrestle with, but resting on Christ, you will never be more righteous in the sight of God than you were when you first believed. Why? The righteousness of Christ is yours. That's your hope. That's the hope, by the way, going back to Robert Schuller and depression, right? That's the hope for those that see their lowliness. Brothers and sisters, you and I are great sinners, but we have an even greater Savior. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again rejoice to be able to come before you. We thank you for the righteousness of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the death of Jesus. We thank you that there is salvation in Jesus. And may it be, Father, that each one here would rest in Christ as he's offered in the gospel. And so, Lord, strengthen us to live for you. Not that we can achieve salvation by that, but because we have salvation, because you have done so much for us. And so, Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks for your amazing grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.